Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we take phone calls during this hour if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity. Or if you want to discuss something where you hold a different opinion than the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a couple of our lines open right now if you'd like to call right now, 1-800-438-5090. I have a couple of announcements about where I'll be speaking in the next few weeks. Our Oregon listeners, some of them have been asking me when I'm coming there again. I'll be speaking in McMinnville and Portland area on the weekend, the very first weekend of May, May 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, the first 3 days of May. I'll be down in Los Angeles area for our Orange County listeners, also for the Las Vegas area listeners. I'll be down there near the end of this month. But I have a couple of things for the Santa Cruz area listeners I just wanted to mention. One is that tomorrow night we have a meeting that occurs only monthly in Santa Cruz. We've been doing it for years, probably maybe 5 years now. And once a month we meet in a home. And we have an open discussion about the Bible and the same kind of things we discuss here on the air. It's a place for our listeners to meet each other, to meet me, and for me to meet them and just to have some fellowship together and more of the same kind of thing we do right here on the air. If you're interested in that, you can call for directions. Now, it's possible you've been to one of these meetings before. It's the same location as always. If you have never been there, you can call this number for directions. You'll call Mike or Brenda at area code 831-475-8301. That's 831-475-8301 for directions. This is tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, in Santa Cruz. And there's one other thing I want to mention. It's starting next week, starting next Wednesday, I'm going to do a four-week series at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Twin Lakes Church has Wednesday night classes, more than one class simultaneously, different teachers teaching in different rooms, obviously. And once in a while, they have me come and teach a series. This is a short series, only 4 weeks. It'll start next Wednesday, and it'll go just a little bit into May, obviously. But the series is going to be called How Can I Know I'm Really Saved? And it's a topical study of the book of 1 John. 1 John actually is pretty much concerned with that subject. How do you know for sure that you're saved? There's a possibility that, well, not only a possibility, there's a certainty. Jesus said that many think they are saved and will find that they are not. And so I guess the question would be, well, how do I know if I'm, what side of the aisle I'm on there? Well, you can know. You can know if you're saved or not. And I believe that not everyone who thinks they have assurance of salvation really has grounds for it. Though some who maybe have wondering about their salvation probably do have more grounds for it than they think. Anyway, there's going to be 4 weeks in a row, Wednesday nights. The series is called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? Or If I'm Really Saved. That's going to be at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos beginning next Wednesday and each Wednesday for 4 weeks. So giving you a heads up about that. That starts at 6:30 in the evening and ends at 7:45 each night. There's information about all of my speaking engagements at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you go there and click on the link that says announcements, that's where you'll find this kind of stuff. Let's talk to Manuel, calling from Albany, Oregon, first today. Hello, Manuel.
Hello, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Good to hear from you.
I don't listen to your program every day, so once in a probably you answered my question I'm going to ask today.
Okay.
But I heard your conversation with a little girl like about 2 weeks ago, or last week, I remember.
Right.
And she was kind of aggressive girl, but she very smart,
yes,
though.
And
I never heard those terms that you use a lot, like a dispensationalist, and that's totally new for me, I got to be honest. And but I think it's referred to people that believe we are in the millennium or is the millennium is coming, or is it in the future? And now I have my doubts on that. The other day I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and he thinks about the same that you think, that already happened or whatever it is. And but I said there is a in the Bible in Revelation it speaks about the two witnesses. And I never, I mean, I said I never heard about that there is two witnesses that were killed and resurrected. And he didn't answer to me that question.
Well, there's a lot of different views of the two witnesses, just as there are several different views of the book of Revelation as a whole. If a person believes in the futurist view of Revelation, which is the most popular these days, well, then that person is going to look for two people in the future who will be these two witnesses who will prophesy for 3.5 years in Jerusalem, and then they'll be killed by the beast. And their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then they'll rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. That's the popular view, because that goes along with what's called the futurist view. There's also the preterist view. The preterist view holds that this all happened in the past, and therefore they would look for two people who were in Jerusalem in the old days before Jerusalem fell, back in the first century. Because Jerusalem fell in A.D. 70. So if these two witnesses were in Jerusalem in the past, they would have been prior to A.D. 70. And some people have tried to identify a couple of different Christian leaders, perhaps James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter, or something like that. And they've tried to say those are the two witnesses. Now, by the way, some of the preterists, some of the people who take it as fulfilled in the past, don't think the two witnesses are two individual people. Sometimes they'll say that the two witnesses represent the civil government and the religious system or something like that, because they are like Moses and Elijah. But that's just, there's different views about that. My own view about the two witnesses is that they represent the church during the whole age of the church. I don't consider them to be two men who were here in the first century or two men who will be arising at the end of time. I believe the evidence from the passage directs me to believe that they are symbolic, that they represent the church as the witness for Christ in this present age. But as far as giving the reasons for all of that, oh, that would take a very long time, because you have to take the whole chapter 11 of Revelation into consideration and its place in the book of Revelation and its relationship to the chapters before and after. And all that's very much more time consuming than I can do here. However, And I don't, of course, promote my book on the air very much, but I mean, I do have a book called Revelation Four Views that was published back in 1997. You can get it from Amazon.com, or you can get it from Borders if you go down there and pick it up. It's I think almost every Borders has my book there. It's called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary by myself. And while I'm not particularly here to sell books, in fact, you can't even buy the book from me because I don't sell it. You know, you can find the reasons for these different views presented there, because I do give as much as possible all the views that I'm aware of and the reasons for holding them.
Okay, well, that's I like your explanation that there's a symbolic. I'm gonna start thinking about the Revelation book that is symbolic now.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation, of course. It's very it's very symbolic. But it's hard to say which things are symbols, which are not. But I tend to think that almost everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic, because it's a symbolic book and it's full of symbolic visions. One thing that's interesting about the two witnesses, and this doesn't prove my point, but it would be a point in support of it, is that when the beast kills the two witnesses, it says their dead body, singular, their dead body shall lie in the street of Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say that in our translations, but if you look it up in the Greek, it's a singular, their dead body, as if they, the two of them, are really one body, which is, I take to be the church, the body of Christ. But that's certainly not my reason for taking that view that way. I mean, that's probably the least important bit of data for that. There's far more contextual reason for my taking it that way. So it's something to consider. There's a lot of different ways people have taken Revelation, and especially that chapter. By the way, I think one or two of the commentators I've read said that chapter is considered to be the most difficult or the most controversial chapter in the book. I've heard other people identified other chapters as the most controversial, but that many people feel that that one is the most difficult.
And I heard another preacher saying the promises from the millennium has been fulfilled because the snake, that little child is not playing with the snake today.
Well, the promises of the millennium that you're talking about in Isaiah chapter 11, which talks about the wolf and the lamb shall lie down together, and the lion and the calf, and so forth. And it says, the child shall play by the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. That is taken symbolically by many people, including myself. And it's true, we don't play with snakes, not literally, but I take snakes to be symbolic of demonic powers. And, you know, Jesus said to his own disciples in Luke chapter 10, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any way hurt you. And that sounds very much like Isaiah 11, where it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, and the child shall play with the viper. When Jesus says to his disciples, I give you authority over the serpents, and nothing will hurt you, it sounds like he's alluding to that passage and that he's speaking of spiritual things, not physical.
Okay, well, that's another point of view. Well,
yeah, there's a lot of different points of view out there. That's why when I wrote a book on Revelation, I didn't espouse any one point of view myself, although I do hold one point of view. But I just wanted to present all the options there, and that's why it's called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. If you read it, you will not find me telling what my view is. You got it. You got some of it from me here on the radio, but I don't mention in my book what my view is.
Okay, Steve, I'll appreciate your answers, and I'll have a good day now.
Okay, Manuel, thank you for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Carol, calling from Monterey, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and happy Good Friday to you.
Oh, same to you. That's right.
Thank you. I'll be able to express this. What I'm wondering about is, you know, Jesus, when he was on the cross, and there were the two other men and on each side, and the one he said would be with him in paradise today. And so paradise, I understand that would mean heaven, if I'm understanding it correctly. And so I'm just wondering about where is heaven now as far as time goes? Because I've always thought you step out of time and into eternity when you die, and there's no more time. So I'm just wondering, is it like kind of like the explanation, the example they give of God's able to see everything, like if you're over parade in a balloon at the same time?
You can see the beginning and the end all at once, where if you're on ground level, you can only see one thing pass at a time?
Right. So, I don't know if there's any scripture that could prove any which way that is, but I just want to know what your thoughts were on it.
Okay. Yeah, well, there's two parts to your question. One is whether God is outside of time and can see all of history the way that a person in a hot air balloon could look down and see the beginning and ending of a parade all at once.
Yes.
The Bible does not tell us that God can do that, though many people, including people like C.S. Lewis, though he didn't give that specific illustration, he held that view that God is outside of time. He's above and beyond it, and he can see all of time in a single moment. And lots of Christians have followed that view, though it's not stated in Scripture anywhere. The reason that that view has appealed to many people is that the Bible indicates that God knows everything in the future, and yet he knows without being the cause of it, that God is not the one who's determined everything that will happen. Therefore, how could he know if he didn't determine it? And so the idea would be, well, if he could see it, he'd see it in a non-determining way, then that would explain that. But none of us know how that could happen. So people have given illustrations like that one you mentioned, and it's all we can say is it's possible that that's how God sees things. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us of God being outside of time or anything like that. And the other part of your question has to do with, okay, what about us when we die? Where do we go then? And what's our experience of time? Once again, the Bible does not tell us anything about that, except it does say that, I think we could conclude that when we die, that's not the end of time for us necessarily, because there's something more that's going to happen later, and that is the resurrection and the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And if something happens later, well, later is a time word. You know, I mean, if I die at one point and then later I'm resurrected, there's a passage of time between now and later.
Mm-hmm.
So I wouldn't say that we step out of the realm of time, though maybe a lot of people think of it that way. I think a lot of people figure that if you step out of your body into a purely spiritual form, then spirit is sort of outside of time, or spirit is eternal. Mm-hmm. But the Bible doesn't necessarily teach that. These are mostly philosophical questions. If you want to know what the Bible actually says about what will happen to people when they die, even that, Christians have had different opinions about. There are many who believe that when you physically die, that you are unconscious, you're asleep, that you're aware of nothing until the time that Jesus comes and raises all the dead, at which time you wake up. That's soul sleep. Yeah, that's the soul sleep doctrine. Seventh-day Adventists are probably the most famous for holding a view like that, but there are actually other Christians who hold it as well. But the other view is, and the view that I think has more in its favor biblically, to tell you the truth, is that there is a part of us that at the point of death becomes absent from the body, but is present elsewhere, present with the Lord, Paul said. And if there's something about me that can be absent from my body and present somewhere else, that would suggest that me is not just my body, and there's another part of me that isn't bound to my body necessarily.
Do you mean like a disembodied spirit?
Yes.
So your spirit would go and be with Jesus, and then your body would stay in the earth until the resurrection after Jesus comes back?
That's what I would believe, yes. And that's really probably the most common view among evangelical Christians, but there's a respectable minority who hold to the doctrine of soul sleep.
Mm-hmm. So do you think that when your spirit goes to be with Jesus when you die, then you're still in a realm of time?
Well, I can't say. I don't even know what time is, you know.
Yeah.
When we talk about time, are we talking about something that really exists? Are we simply using a term to describe the succession of one event after another event?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, is time really something, or is it just... is it just the category we use to describe the succession of events? This happened before that, and this happened afterward. Those are placing things in relationship to each other in time. But does time have an objective existence? I don't know. I'm afraid I don't know what time is. I know I don't have much of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what about the other part of my question about where is heaven now?
Well, heaven, again, the Bible doesn't locate it except when it talks about up. You know, Jesus ascended up into heaven, and he'll come down from heaven with his angels and so forth. But those terms that speak of heaven spatially as up or you know, we're down from it or whatever, many Christians feel those are simply a manner of speaking. That heaven may in fact be the spiritual realm that surrounds us. That, remember, Paul said that in God we live and move and have our being.
Mm-hmm.
He said to the people on Mars Hill in Acts 17. And so it's possible that, and some people have held that heaven and the spiritual realm are like a parallel universe, not really up or down or sideways from us, but just kind of parallel to this. That we live in a realm of physical reality while we're alive in this world, but we also live in a spiritual reality. You know, we are in Christ, and he's in heaven. And so these questions are philosophical questions that the Bible really doesn't answer unless we are supposed to take the Bible literally when it talks about heaven being high and earth being low. I mean, it does say in Isaiah 55, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So... mm-hmm. You know, high as God's thoughts above our thoughts. Although heaven there could simply refer to the starry heavens. We really are not told as much about that as we have questions about it.
It makes sense to me that it's kind of a parallel universe because the fact that there's things going on right now there.
Yeah.
I mean,
right, it's not a future thing. Heaven is not a future thing. In fact, Christians are actually in the habit of talking about going and living in heaven, you know, forever. And yet that's not precisely what the Bible teaches. I think the Bible teaches that if we die, we go to heaven. But when Jesus comes back, we leave heaven with him to come here. And he
right.
establishes a new earth, and we live with him there. So heaven is not even the future, you know, the eternal future state of the saved, but rather, it would appear to me, the new earth and the new Jerusalem are the eternal habitation of the saved. That's where God's going to be. That's where Jesus is going to be. So that's where I want to be. But
so when the new Jerusalem comes down on earth, that's where God will dwell, on earth.
That's what Revelation 21 suggests, yeah.
Yes. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time, and have a wonderful resurrection weekend.
Hey, you do the same. I'm sorry I didn't know any of the answers to any of your questions.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you did. There were questions, I know. That,
all right.
That's just cut and dry, but I just want to hear your thoughts on them.
I appreciate
Thanks
your call.
Thanks very much.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Sam from, I think it's Bolivar, Missouri. Is that right? Is it Bolivar?
Yes, yeah. Well,
Missouri.
Bolivar.
But, Bolivar, okay.
Yeah. I got a question for you. I was approximately 2.5 years ago, I was called to teach, and I was in prayer and over a guy who had just been booted from the church, which I thought was a bad idea, but I was praying for him that he would, you know, put together some type of Bible study, and I was asked to lead it. I thought that was weird. Well, in prayer, I don't normally hear voices, so, and I did that. But anyway, God has been faithful with that for the past 2.5 years, and I have learned so much. I just with the Bible alone, I teach basically like you do, different home groups put together.
Uh-huh.
And I notice it growing, and I notice that, you know, of course, I have a message of holiness and glory. The way I see glory would be much the way you teach it.
Uh-huh.
I've heard what you said about it. But the problem is, one of the easiest commandments I've been given by Jesus is to love your wife. I know Paul gave it, but he spoke with Jesus. So.
Right.
But my wife is completely, she's a nominal Christian, and she's completely opposed to anything growing. It was okay as long as it was Sunday, but now it's become a thing where she'll call anything that I do apart from anything I do on Sunday, she'll call it neglecting the family. And you know, most times it's late, and the kids go to bed at 8 o'clock, and it's, and she likes to watch like UFC fights, and I don't want to, of course, just tear her down and make her look like the bad guy in this.
Right.
You know, some of the things she likes are not edifying to me, and I just can't bring myself to.
Sure.
To, yeah. But the problem is, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he exhorts men not to, you know, if they could be like him, not to get married, because that's time that they take away from God, which I can respect that. So now I have a wife that I am responsible for, it, and believe me, this is a great thing. I love that. I provide for through. You know, my work and everything. But then I also have Jesus saying that anyone coming to me, was it Luke 14, anyone coming to me who does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, even his own life. And so I wonder where, how, I just don't know what to do.
It is a hard call, because both, you know, both those messages are in the Bible. You know, husbands should honor his wife as the weaker vessel so his prayers would not be hindered. And yet Jesus did talk about those who had left family for his sake. Although I will say this, when he talked about those who have left father, mother, wife, and children for his sake, there's a possibility that he's not talking about people who were married and had children and left them, but rather that they are people who would have gotten married and sought to have children, but they left that vision, they gave up that, they sacrificed that in order to remain single. But Jesus did say, anyone who loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. But, of course, loving Jesus and loving the Bible studies that you teach are not necessarily identical. I mean, it's a difficult thing to know how to balance this out. Now, you said your wife is not a believer?
She is, but it's more like a nominal thing. It's...
Yeah. Okay. Well, how much time are you spending? Now, you work a full-time job, right? And then you teach a Bible study on a Sunday. Is that at a church?
We meet at a church, but it's put together by a bunch of people who and I'll go to different churches.
Okay, and these people are wanting you to hold another meeting during the week?
Some people who attend that asked if I would teach at another one, yes, during the week.
Uh-huh. Thursday night. And what are you doing the other nights of the week, let's say, with your family? Are you neglecting them, or does your wife think you're neglecting them on the other nights of the week?
No, I generally spend all my time with them. You know, I come home and, you know, sometimes I cook dinner, sometimes she does. We just basically spend a lot of time basically in the same house. Again, she, you know, the things she likes to watch, I don't necessarily join with her in.
Well, have you sat down to reason with her and say, you know, there's certain evenings of the week that you want to watch certain television programs that I really, you know, I really don't have any interest in. In fact, I really don't want to watch them. Although I don't mind being with you, I don't enjoy watching these programs. But I allow you to do this, of course. I mean, I don't complain that you do it. And I would hope that you wouldn't complain that I take one evening a week and do something that I find edifying, and it also seems to help other people, and that I really feel God wants me to do. Now, she may complain about it, but let me ask you this. When you aren't doing these additional Bible studies, is she content? I mean, does she complain at other times that you're neglecting the family?
At other times, too. If I choose to, you know, go in the other room and read the Bible or you know, look up stuff online or, you know.
Yeah. It's very difficult because, I mean, when you are teaching, you have to read, you have to study. And therefore, it's not just the time that you're spending teaching, but the time you're spending preparing becomes a difficulty. I'm not sure exactly what course you should take because I don't know how tenuous, you know, the marriage is and so forth. But it seems to me that you need to maybe tell her that you feel that you are supposed to spend some time with these people, that you have something that God has called you to do, and that these people agree and they are benefiting from it, but you would like to make sure that you are available emotionally and consciously available to the family at other times. I mean, just say you've got some responsibilities, including some that you feel like God has given you, but you're going to try to keep those, you're not going to let those run away with you. You know, I mean, you're going to have to do a little bit of studying, at least, maybe a lot. Maybe you can get up earlier in the morning and do your studying then before you go to work. But the point is, if she wants to use some of the nights to watch things on TV and you're allowing her to do that without complaint, she shouldn't complain that you have something that you like to do that she doesn't participate in, which would be, you know, your Bible study with your friends. I would suggest, though, that with a family and with a full-time job, that I wouldn't take more than one night a week away from it unless your wife was fully on board with it and wanted you to.
Okay.
But, I mean, she may complain. I mean, but there's a sense in which a man doesn't want to run roughshod over his wife's feelings where she's been a little unreasonable, and a man feels like he knows what he's supposed to do. I feel like he needs to take charge of his responsibilities there and say, well, this is something I have to do. If there's some way that you feel like this is taking me away from you, then I will try extra hard and invite your wife to suggest ways that you can be more available to her at other times than you have been. And, you know, maybe on Saturdays or something. She may not really care how much time you're really spending with her. Like you said, a lot of times you're just spending time in the same house at night. It may just be that she's jealous that you have something going on that she's not interested in. And if she's the type to complain already, and you're not really being unreasonable in terms of, you know, taking time away from the family, then it may be that keeping her happy will not be something you can really do until she decides that she's got to be reasonable too. In the meantime, you may have to bear with some complaining, and it may be necessary, perhaps, for the two of you to go and talk to someone, you know, that you both respect, some Christian, and see if someone can talk some sense into her and make sure that you're being sensible too.
I, Yeah, this is, it has been, it's actually been going on for a while, and it keeps building. And I have a feeling, because of my calling, that it's going to grow. But there again, it's just a feeling, you know, I'll see that when it happens. But I just, she's always been negative towards it. It's like, you know, what 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about. When I changed my life, she didn't join me in that, and she became more of a trying to find ways to be able to call me a hypocrite or
yeah.
She yeah, and it's you know, my
children, I understand that. I've been in a situation sort of like that before. I mean, not exactly, but and I've known people who were. I know it's a very difficult thing. And by the way, marriage presents challenges for almost everybody, even those who are much more on the same page than you and your wife are. And it's just, you just got to accept some of the challenges and make sure you're doing right by your wife and doing right by your children and not neglecting them. I mean, it could be that you don't feel like you're neglecting them because you're home at night. But if you're back in your study reading or online the whole evening, you might say, well, I'm home. I'm available to my kids. They can come in and talk to me if they want. But they might feel like you're not available and you're not there. And so you need to be sensitive to that. You need to make sure that insofar as your wife wants you to spend time with her or give her attention, that you do your best to do that as often as you can. You know, the question is this. What night of the week are you talking about doing this?
Thursday nights.
Thursday. Now, when you haven't been doing that before, when you weren't told that by the way, what were you and your wife doing together on Thursday nights?
Basically the same thing. I would either be somewhere reading or trying to placate her by sitting and watching something if it happens to be edifying or something.
Okay, so in other words, it wasn't necessarily you know, a quality time of relating with her.
Right.
And she wasn't necessarily desiring for it to be any more than it was. Is that right? Or was she wishing for more than what you were giving her then?
She wants me to actually watch this stuff with her. Yeah.
Well, why don't you say this? You know, I want to be reasonable. I want to be sensitive to your needs as well as my own. And I'm not interested in these programs. I will watch those with you one night a week if you will support me in emotionally and all in my teaching this Bible study once a week. And why would that be not okay? I mean, watching the wrestling shows isn't necessarily spending time with the kids.
Right.
So, I mean, whether you're teaching a Bible study or watching wrestling, neither one of them is spending time with the kids, although you could always, you know, involve the kids in the Bible study somehow. Are they real little?
No, they're 9 and 11. It's uh-huh. Amazing. They have the incredible ability to reason basically like I do when approaching Scripture. My wife, it's like my 9-year-old the other day, I was explaining how he was asking about magic. Is it witchcraft and is that wrong? And I thought, well, that's, you know, that's odd. So I explained to him about that. And then he said, well, then what about Santa Claus? He's magic. So is he? And I thought, oh, no. And I felt, you know, now
it's hard questions.
And she, yeah. Of course, I talked to my wife about it, and she's going to be very, very angry with me if I tell him there is no Santa Claus. I'm thinking,
Well, there, you know, sometimes you can't help your wife being mad at you, but you got to do what's right. I've always felt that parents should tell their children there's no Santa Claus. I mean, right from the beginning. Now, I'm not saying it always hurts kids to believe in Santa Claus. Most kids at some point have believed in Santa Claus, and it didn't damage them. But it always struck me as, you know, a reasonable child might say, well, my kids told me there's a Santa Claus, and there isn't. And my same parents told me there's a Jesus. What if there's not one of those either? You know, I mean, if my parents will lie to me about one thing, maybe they'll lie to me about something else. So I wanted to make sure I never lied to my kids, and we never allowed our kids to believe in Santa Claus. But I realize that, you know, your wife might think it's a very important thing for them, but at 9 and 11 years old?
Yeah.
I mean, even if I was a great supporter of belief in Santa Claus, I'd say 9 and 11 years old is about the time kids should be released from that delusion anyway.
I agree. I just, I'm having to deal with Actually, honestly, it never occurred to me. It's almost, you know, a line upon line, precept on precept. I've been slowly, you know, realizing some of the things that go. It's like when I get rid of one sin, major sin, I've been delivered from. It's like I see all the little things.
There's always a new one. Yeah, I know. Life is a continual growth. The main thing you may need to grow in, and I don't know. Again, see, I'm trying to read between the lines, and I may not be reading correctly, but it sounds like maybe you're trying very, very hard to please your wife, and she ends up getting to wear the pants in the family because of it. And I, you know, it's often the case when a man wants to be sensitive to his wife and wants to be, considerate of her concerns, that she just runs with it. A lot of people say, if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, well, she'll become submissive and she'll be all appreciative and so forth. Well, some wives do react that way. Others don't. Others take advantage and say, well, good, I'm glad you're letting me run the house because that's what I want to do. And the difficulty is to stand up and say, well, you know, honey, I love you, but I'm not going to let you dictate everything in the family. I'm actually going to have to take lead and make some of these decisions myself.
And that in a way, that I guess that's kind of where I'm asking, because in a way, I don't know where to draw the line. I know, like the Santa Claus thing. I this has just been presented to me this week, and now I know this is a conversation we're going to have. And
yeah.
But you know, looking back at the Old Testament, men, how they had struggles with their wives. It seemed like they all had problems wearing the pants in the family, in a way. But in looking at that, and I'm trying to
a good man will always have that tension, because the Bible indicates that there's a certain kind of woman that will want to run the home. And, if she's godly, she'll resist that tendency enough to try to let her husband be what he's supposed to be in the home. But some women aren't godly enough to really want that. They just want to, for one thing, they're insecure, and they feel like, you know, unless they can control things, things will go the way they don't want them to go. And so they feel like they have to control everything. But there's a time when a man just has to say, okay, I'm trying to give you your way as much as I can, but I'm not going to give you this because I believe this is right. And, you know, you just have to deal with it. We're not going to, we're going to tell our kids the truth now because they're asking, they're asking about it. If we keep lying to them, when will they ever have any ability to believe what we say?
Right.
It's a hard situation you're in, brother, and I don't envy you. I've been in it, and I remember it was not pleasant.
Let me ask you one more question. How far, in order to know how far I should go to see if this seems right to you, in that same conversation about witchcraft, my oldest boy asked me about the number 666, and of course I explained to them that it seemed to me that we're reading somebody else's mail, and the people who originally received would have thought right away that it was referring to Nero. And I explained to them that, it's a controversial subject. They actually understand what I'm saying. But
right.
And I explained to them how Nero was not a decent guy. And the two things that I made, and I didn't embellish on them, but that he impaled Christians and that he also burned Christians. And, of course, they were like, oh, my, it basically painted the picture that this guy was not a good guy. When they shared this with my wife, I was basically yelled at to the point of cussing because I shared things with my children that she basically said that they're too young to know this stuff. And I don't know, was that out of place, or am I supposed to?
No, I don't think they're too young to know it. I mean, my children knew about martyrs when they were four and five years old. And I'm not saying it was a pleasant thought, but we have to remember we have lived in this bubble of protected isolation from those kind of crises, which most societies throughout most of history watched those things happen before their eyes. I mean, little kids were there to watch people get their heads cut off in the French Revolution with the guillotine. Little kids in Israel watched the Romans crucify criminals by the hundreds, horrible, horrible things. This was reality, and it is reality in some parts of the world, and our problem is we're so cushioned from that. We have such a charmed existence that we think, it'll hurt children to find out that there's some reality out there that's not pretty. But, I personally think that you don't want to teach it in a way that disturbs children, But I told my children as soon as they were old enough to talk that it's okay to die for Jesus. In fact, it's the best way to die. If we can die any way at all, we're going to die. Dying for Jesus is not a bad thing, because we get to be with Jesus. And in fact, he gives us strength that we might not otherwise have in that situation. And I tried to portray it in a positive way, because I wanted my children to know that the day might come when they might have to die for Jesus. And I wanted them to know that Christians throughout history have had to die for Jesus. And yet I didn't want them to be afraid. And I don't think any of them were. I don't remember any of my children being afraid of martyrdom, but they certainly knew it existed as a historical and even a present thing. They knew about Richard Wurmbrandt and, you know, Corrie ten Boom and all those people. And one reason is because when I was in my young teens, I read those books, and it helped me tremendously to put into perspective what it means to be a Christian. Because if I were to go simply by the things I see around me, Christian life is pretty cushy, you know, and I wouldn't have understood discipleship at all, at least not very well. Anyway, brother, I don't think you did wrong. And if your wife is upset with you, again, I would just say, don't be a wimp about it, because she won't respect you if you're a wimp. She might be angry at you if you say something that displeases her, but she won't respect you unless you, from time to time, say, listen, I'm afraid I'm going to put my foot down about this because I know I'm right this time, you know, and I know this is what I'm supposed to do, deal with it. Wives don't want to hear that, I don't think, or at least they act like they don't want to hear it. But I think some of them, once they hear that from their husband, say, oh, good, I married a man, not a mouse.
So it's still the delicate balance I was faced with before.
Okay. It is. It is. I understand. Yeah.
Wow.
Brother, I'm not in your home. I haven't witnessed the dialogues between you and your wife. I can't tell you what you should say in any particular situation, because, I mean, that's really part of a relationship you have with her that you've got to balance by your own wisdom and discernment. But I'm saying that you are not required to simply cave in to every time she disagrees with something that you're doing out of conviction.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate your objective opinions. I knew I would get that. So thank you, sir. God bless you, and I'll call some other time.
Okay, Sam, and I'm hoping that we got a lot of listeners who probably are sympathetic for you, and some probably sympathetic for your wife, you know. But in any case, hopefully there will be a lot of people praying for you and for your wife as a result of this call, and hopefully God will smooth things out. Okay, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sonia, calling from Albany, Oregon. Sonia, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. And I'm going to ask my question, and then I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay.
I am trying to learn about baptism, and I want to get baptized, and I'm a little confused because I have, like, some Christian friends that tell me that I should be baptized in the name of Jesus, and then many other Christians are telling me that I should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which I can see, you know, that they get that from Romans 28:19, I believe.
Matthew 28:19, yes, uh-huh.
Yes, thank you. And
yes.
Then, I have also been reading the book of Acts, and I am confused because, you know, I see where the disciples, you know, say in several places about how people got baptized in the name of Jesus. So I was wondering,
right,
if you could explain that a little bit for me.
Right. Well, you've seen the scriptural evidence, and the way that I think it harmonizes is this. Jesus told the disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they baptized in the name of Jesus. So they must have believed that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. And if they did not, then they were disobedient. Now, I don't think they were disobedient because God blessed their efforts, you know. So I think what we have to conclude is that the so-called the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the name of Jesus are interchangeable. And that would mean that if you got baptized by someone who said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, Or if you got baptized by someone who said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it'd be just the same thing, because the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If that's not true, then like I said, the disciples totally missed the boat and did the wrong thing. But I don't think they did the wrong thing, because Paul said in Colossians 2:9, when he's speaking about Jesus, he said, in him, that is in Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. That is, the whole fullness of God, the triune God, dwelt in Jesus bodily. And so I think the apostles understood that the name, and Jesus did use the term singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the name of Jesus. So if you get baptized in a church that baptizes you one way or the other, it's all the same to God, I think. It's the same baptism. Now,
well,
that's kind of how
I think about it, because I feel that, you know, one of the scriptures that really spoke to me personally was John 1:1.
Yes.
And to me, you know, that's clear that, you know, Jesus is God. And
yes.
The way I was, you know, trying to understand this is that, you know, it didn't, you know, really matter if I got baptized, you know, either way. But
I agree with you. Now, your friends might not agree, because the ones who say that you should be baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
They're probably what we call oneness Pentecostals, or like apostolic or something like that. And
yes.
Those people believe that being baptized in the name of Jesus is absolutely essential. That is, you have to use the word Jesus. But that's being unreasonable, it seems to me. And I don't think they're correct. Because, like I said, if you instead are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like Jesus said to do, how could that be disobedient? I think it can be either way. They themselves, the Oneness Pentecostals, themselves believe that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. And therefore, they shouldn't care which name is used, because they're the same thing.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. I think that you just, you know, clarified, you know, this doubt that I had, you know, because the more that I think about it, I don't think that it makes a difference, but, you know, I just
right.
want to be obedient to God, and I know that, you know, He told us, you know, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that's, you know, I think that that's probably what I'm going to do.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's fine. And what you could do when the minister is going to baptize you, say, listen, you know, could you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit? That way you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as well.
Okay, yeah. I kind of wondered, you know, about that, if they would be willing to do that too, but, you know.
I don't see why they wouldn't. I think they should. I think they should be willing to. And then your friends who are Oneness Pentecostals, they can never say that you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus, because you were.
Yes. Well, I thank you very much, Stephen. I'll let you go and answer other people's questions now. Thank you. I really appreciate your program.
God bless you, Sonia. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. Our next caller is Dennis from Independence, Oregon. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
My question today is concerning God's future dealings with Israel. And I'm just curious to get your take on whether or not God has future plans for the nation of Israel. Because when I read the scriptures, I interpret many passages to say that, you know, Israel is essentially Christ, the tree, and that, you know, those who are of Israel are those who are in Christ, and we have been grafted in as Gentiles.
Uh-huh. I see it your way. I see it your way. As far as the future of Israel, most people who say there's a future for Israel are saying that God has made some promises to Israel that He has not yet fulfilled. And therefore, they say those promises have to be fulfilled in the future. But I disagree with them. There are three kinds of promises that God made to Israel. One kind were the promises that He made, and then He fulfilled them. That is, He literally fulfilled them after He said He'd do it. He told them He'd give them the promised land, and He did. He told Abraham that He'd make him a great multitude, and He did. I mean, there are promises God made that came true. There's no more need for them to come true again. They've already come true. Then there's promises that have come true spiritually because they are fulfilled in Christ, in the church, as you're talking about, that the Christ is the olive tree and the natural branches that didn't believe in him have been removed from the tree. And now, you know, the Gentile branches that do believe in him have been grafted in. So Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles. His body is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in him. And that is the true Israel, the olive tree. And so I believe that many of the promises were fulfilled in the church. And there's a third category. There are promises that God made to Israel that were conditional. That is, I will do this for you if you do such and such. And some of those promises have been forfeit because they didn't meet the conditions. For example, God told them that they could live in the land forever if they kept his covenant. But he told them that if they break his covenant, he's going to drive them out of the land. Okay, so the promise that they would have the land forever is conditional on them keeping his covenant, and they didn't keep it. So, you know, if God says, I'll do this if you do that, and they don't do that, then God has made it very clear he's not intending to do the thing he said he would do because they didn't meet the conditions. So there's three kinds of promises God made to Israel. The kind that he actually literally fulfilled after he made the promise. He said he'd do it and he did it. Like he said he'd deliver them out of Babylon after 70 years. Well, he did it. He's fulfilled those promises. He said he'd send the Messiah. He did that. So there's that category. And then there's the promises that are fulfilled spiritually in Christ to the members of the olive tree now who are the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. And then there's promises God made to Israel that were conditional. And in many cases, Israel did not keep the conditions, and therefore the promises are no longer, relevant.
All right. Well, I appreciate it, Steve, and I have to thank you for your ministry. It has kept me from feeling crazy many times in my life. So.
Well, sometimes when you hold the view that the church held through most of its history, you feel like a lone ranger because the churches very largely promote a view that was not historically the view of the church, the dispensational view, which, of course, as you know, came up in 1830. And before that, the church always believed what I've just said.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, I thank you, and I think I'm just going to keep on reading God's Word and let the Holy Spirit be my teacher, as I feel we all should. So.
That sounds like a good program of study.
Hey, you take care, Steve.
God bless you, Dennis. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, God bless.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 daily, Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so we've got to take a weekend off. Although not entirely off, if you happen to be in the Santa Cruz area, you can join us tomorrow night. I'm speaking in a home. It's not so much that I'm speaking. It's more like this program where there's questions and answers and open discussion and so forth. And that's going to be in a home in Santa Cruz, which you're welcome to join us at if you'd like to come there tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. If you want directions to that home, you can call those who live there, Mike or Brenda, and they'll give you directions. Their phone number is area code 831-475-8301. That's area code 831-475-8301. That's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. And you can find that at our website. You can also find other places I'm speaking in the near future listed at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll click the link that says announcements, and then you'll find it. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion.